In our series, we're going to be looking, and we've been looking at the songs of Christmas, and today we're going to look at another one, a very familiar song, and Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It was written by Charles Wesley back in 1739. In 1753, though, his friend George Whitefield, he altered the first two lines to the version that we have. The song, it was sung at the end of It's a Wonderful Life, when the savings and loan is saved, and George Bailey is kind of bailed out by the townspeople. They sing this song. But Charles Wesley wrote it years ago. And if you're not familiar with Charles Wesley, he may be one of the greatest hymn writers in the history of our world. Some other songs that he's written that we sing, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, which we did last week. Jesus, Lover of My Soul, O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, among hundreds of other songs. A great hymn writer of the faith. And today we're going to look at Hark the Herald. And hark, meaning listen up. The angels are singing. You might want to pay attention as to why they're singing. Hark, listen. Because the angels are proclaiming something worthwhile. And so this morning we're going to look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, we're going to look at the first two verses. Not exactly your most common Christmas text, but you'll see why as we start framing out the understanding of Hark the Herald with this text and the coming of Jesus. So Malachi chapter 4, we'll look at the first two verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Let's pray. God, I pray and thanks that you didn't just break onto the scene. You prepared us for your coming. Father, in so many of the prophets, the looking forward to your arrival, your coming in flesh, Father, this passage is no different. And God, looking at this passage in light of the one story of the gospel and redemption, God, it might seem stark to look at at Christmas, but God, in a sense, there is no greater promise for people as they sit in services on Christmas than this passage and what it means. Father, help us to understand where righteousness comes from. God, help us to understand how grace comes to us as your people. And Father, we pray that you would be honored this morning and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were putting this series together in our sermon discussion time, we loved thinking and trying to remember of like those celebrity Christmas specials where a celebrity singer or whatever will take a song and they'll kind of rotate through singing songs. And, you know, we chose not to study O Holy Night because I wasn't going to make Pete have to sing that song. You know, the hardest Christmas song on record. But that's like the holy grail of these celebrity Christmas times, right? Whoever gets O Holy Night, you know, and tries to hit that note and sometimes gets there and sometimes not. But, you know, that's the one that they give to the best singer because that's the hardest song in the whole special, you know. In Sin and Error Pining, in that chorus, fall on your knees. Basically, fall on your knees before the king that was born in Bethlehem. And so as we were reflecting on those celebrity specials where someone's just belting that song out and other songs of the faith, we asked the question, do they have any idea what they are singing? Other than a beautiful melody, do they have any idea the words that they are uttering and singing from the top of their lungs? You could sing such profound things, and we would all subject ourselves to such profound concerts, yet miss entirely what they're singing about. And before we throw celebrity Christmas specials under the bus, aren't we really the same? We sing these songs. We've looked at a couple in the last weeks, and we're like surprised what's in them. This song is just like it. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Do you know what you are singing? as much as anybody on a celebrity special singing? Do you know what you're singing? Because when you're singing these songs, as I read Malachi 4, 1 and 2, you might be saying, that didn't sound like Christmas to me. And if that didn't sound like Christmas to you, you don't know what you're singing. Because the story of Christmas is a story of a Savior breaking in and rescuing rebellious people who have spurned the living God. And that's the story of Christmas. And so when we look at Malachi chapter 4, what do we see? Is that the righteousness of God ought to humble us. What does it say in verse 1? We'll go back and read it. Okay, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." And that idea of setting them ablaze is not a good thing. Like, I'm going to light a fire under them and they're going to... No. I am going to set them ablaze. And the idea of judgment and wrath. And as I speak that, that probably is stark. But what's wild about our culture, and what's really interesting about modern Christianity, and I would say modern churches, forget the world, let's land it right here, is that we have lost all fear of God. We land fear only in that realm of a deep respect. When you read verse 1, is that mere, you know, I respect God, or is that a healthy, I'm going to hit my knees kind of fear? Because who God is and who I am are quite divergent. And I, before my God, ought to be way more than just a reverent sense of the fear of God. But a deep sense, possibly even filled with dread. Now, give me a footnote on this because we're going to resolve that in a second. But think of the people that encounter God in the Scriptures. What is their immediate response when God comes to them in, or even the glory of God is shown to God's people? What do they do? They all hit the ground. Why? Because they know they ought not be there. Even when the angels show up, what do people do? They hit the ground. There is a healthy and immediate feeling of weakness, a sense of undeserving to be in the presence and the glory of God. And here's the staggering truth. There is a day coming when the righteous judgment of God will be unleashed on the people of the earth. Merry Christmas. And you're saying, why in the world is this guy going on and on about that? It's because anyone who stands arrogantly before God, anyone who is obstinate in their evil behavior, will become like stubble, like kindling, like sticks burned away in the fire. And it will be utter devastation, as it says later, to leave them neither root nor branch. That word in verse 1 for arrogant is insolent or presumptuous. Kind of the idea of unwilling to observe any limits on your life. I'm going to live life how I want to live life. God, get out of the mix. I've got this figured out. There will be a day. I have no idea when. But there will be a day when God comes and does not in His patience withhold His judgment. But He brings it in full force on the obstinate presumptuousness of the human heart that says, I can do life without you, God. This idea is not simply in Malachi chapter 4. It's all over the Scriptures. And let's just cherry pick three passages this morning. In Psalm 21 verse 9, the psalmist writes that you will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath and fire will consume them. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, as the tongues of fire devours the stubble and dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And then back just before our passage in Malachi 4, what does Malachi 3 talk about? He's talking about a group of faithful people to God. He says this, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." Here's the thing. When we fail to take stock in God's coming, in God's judgment, we fail to really see that that ought to inspire a healthy fear before God. God's righteousness and holiness ought to create such a stark contrast between His righteousness and my sense of righteousness that I and you ought to respond like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Because seeing God in all His splendor ought to terrify you and humble you at the same time. And then, or only then, when you are humbled by the greatness of God, are you then rightly positioned to receive His grace. And not to take it for granted, and not to take it as something else, but actually to enjoy His pleasure and His grace. It's the dread that we feel, the fear that we feel before Him, that makes His loving embrace feel as it should. Do you see the contrast? It's not, oh, God just winks at sin and He just loves everybody. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is God is a holy and righteous God who cares about His glory and cares about His righteousness and cares about His holiness. And there's all of humanity saying, yeah, whatever. Every one of us is saying that. The move of the human heart is away from that. And the gospel is not that God says, it's okay. Now, the gospel is that God takes it seriously, yet fully embraces those who He counts as righteous. We're going to see what that means in a second. It is not that He devalues His holiness so that He can love us. It is that He is as much concerned about His holiness as verse 1 of Malachi 4 says. And that's what makes the promise of the gospel so sweet. He has every right to squash us like a bug because we have walked away from Him. He could wipe us off the face of the earth, yet He welcomes us as His sons and His daughters to His table. God's righteousness ought to humble us. There's no way we could measure up. There's no way that we could move out from under His righteous judgment. There's no way to get away from it. And other passages of Scripture say it's like the passing sun that comes over. It goes everywhere and it sees everything. The righteousness of God ought to, and that my preacher voice, God. The righteousness of God ought to, I guess I am becoming Southern, right? Maybe. A healthy fear, not just that simple respect, because that's what sets the stage for His grace. The righteousness of God, there it is again, will evoke joy, but only when we are on the right side of God's righteousness. Did you hear that? It will only evoke joy in us rather than pure dread when we're on the right side of His righteousness. If we are over here saying, yeah, God, I could care less, I'm going to live life on my terms, the righteousness of God ought to rightly inspire dread and fear in your heart. If you are over here at one that God counts as righteous, the righteousness of God comes and brings great joy to you. So it's not that should it inspire fear or not. It really depends on what side of the righteousness continuum you are. Now, if you're really honest, every one of us would say we belong over here. Not one of us could count ourselves as righteous. So then how does God do that? That reconciliation with God comes through His humility. That while God's righteousness ought to humble us, it is the humility of Jesus that leads us to peace with God. What's the phrase in Hark the Herald? God and sinners reconciled. What's the word reconcile? Okay, what does that even mean? is the idea of reconciliation, is things that are broken apart, relationships that are severed, are now brought near and healed. I was told this as a high school kid, and it stuck with me, that ones that were once enemies are now brought near as friends. They're reconciled together. God and sinners are now reconciled, and that's what we sing about in Hark the Herald. People that deserve Malachi 4:1 are now brought near and reconciled as friends with God. And that's why Malachi 4:2 is such good news. Malachi 4:2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. There it is, that idea of the Son of Righteousness again. There's so many of these prophecies of the Old Testament that find themselves fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, verse 78. Okay, that was what we read with Zechariah and his prophesying about John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Son of Righteousness to appear. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise, or the Old King James translation, the day spring, we sang about that last week, the day spring shall visit us from on high. Isaiah 60, verse 19, kind of points to this same promise. It says that the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And so it's basically this sense where that God in all of His glory is the Sun of Righteousness, the light that shines on God's people. Zechariah lands it in the person of Jesus. Mary's saying, well, that sounds like an overread. Flip all the way to the end. Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. And the night will be no more, and they will need no lamp, or light of a lamp, or of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The picture of glory is we don't need lights, because the radiance of Jesus is lighting all of eternity. I have no idea what that will be like, but I long for it. I long for that day. And he's saying, okay, so how is this Son of Righteousness thing pertain to me? And is this really Jesus? Go to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, establishing his ministry, he quotes Isaiah chapter 9. So Isaiah 9 is that very familiar one that the Messiah is written on. So Isaiah chapter 9, Jesus quotes that. He says this in Matthew 4, that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For these dwelling in the region and shadow of death, and on them a light has dawned. The idea of the promised Son of Righteousness is embodied in the person of Jesus, who will be our light for all eternity. So the promise is, though we deserve, verse 1 of Malachi 4, we deserve to be under the dread and wrath of God. The light that is promising to come and to dispel the shadows, as Zechariah said later in Luke 1, that light, that person is coming. And if we are under His wings, we're not under verse 1, we become under verse 2. And so reconciliation with God comes through Jesus and His humility, that sinners are treated as if we are righteous. So the idea of reconciliation, which we said, once enemies, now brought near like friends, reconciliation with God leads us to peace with Him. So God and sinners reconciled. How does that happen? Let me say it this way. It doesn't happen by you getting your act together and going out next on Monday, and you're going to nail it this week. You're going to read the Bible every day. You're going to pray. You're going to treat your kids right, your wife right. You're going to do it all. You're going to nail it, and God's going to be pleased with you, and He's going to let you into the kingdom. That path doesn't exist. You'll probably trip over that path before you leave church today. So God and sinners being reconciled and brought near like friends can't be based on our righteousness. It can't be based on our goodness, our ability to perform well, because our ability pales in comparison with the righteousness and holiness of God. The beauty of this promise of the gospel is not that you perform right and are deemed righteous. It's not even that you are made righteous. It is that you are declared righteous. Now, there's a very, very huge difference because people trip up all over this. Have you ever asked yourself the question? You come to faith in Christ. You've been walking with Him for a couple years. And you're asking yourself, why in the world do I sin so much still? I thought God made me holy. I thought God made me righteous. And then you go out and you keep sinning and you keep struggling with the same thing. Wait a second. I thought I was righteous. Here's the thing. You are being made righteous incrementally, but at one time, at your salvation, you were declared righteous. There's a huge difference. Because the declaration of righteousness is God saying, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you are filled with rebellion against me. Yet, I am going to not count your sins against you and declare you righteous in my sight. And then that, and that alone, will spur on the pursuit of actual righteousness showing up in our lives. Because now that I don't have to prove myself to God, now that I am free before Him, I am free to actually become righteous. You think about it, you walk with the Lord for a while, things that used to be strongholds in your life sometimes don't become strongholds anymore. There's growth in holiness. That's actual. Does it become complete? Not until glory. But that growth in holiness is spurred on by the declaration of righteousness, where God says, I am going to treat you as if you are not a sinner. Even better, I am going to treat you as if you are completely and wholly righteous like my Son Jesus. It is a declaration of God. The declaration of righteousness is what comes to us as our salvation. Romans 4 says it this way. We looked at this in our Romans series. But blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. Do you hear the difference? The move of salvation and the declaration of being righteous is that sins are covered over, not counting sins against Him. We're in a tradition that follows after the Westminster Confession and the shorter catechisms and that. And so this is the way they frame this in chapter 11 of the Confession. I don't think there's too bad of old English here. It's about 500 years old. So that those whom God effectually calls, the ones He calls to Himself, He also freely justifies, meaning reconciled and make righteous or declares righteous, not by infusing righteousness into them like an injection, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not by anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. They go on. It's not infusing, but this. It's a different word. It's imputing or putting on the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith. That was a lot of words, and I'll post that on the website. You can go back and look at it. But it's not about you and me being right. It's not about you and me being good. It's not about you and me being, we're filled up with righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus being laid on you, like a coat, like a covering. And it's not just, it's His perfect obedience and His perfect righteousness, and we receive that by faith. So the question for Christmas, for you to be God and sinner reconciled, there has to be faith in who Jesus is and what He has done for you. Are you claiming and resting, receiving Jesus and His righteousness on your behalf? Have you come to that place where you said, my righteousness is worthless, and I rest and receive Jesus alone for my salvation? He died for the sins that I deserve to die for, and His righteousness that I could not attain has now been put into my account, and I am covered by it. Do you rest and receive Him alone for your salvation? That's the promise of Christmas. If you haven't come to that place, God and sinners reconciled, that is not a line that pertains to you. Because the only way to be reconciled is to be counted as righteous. Martin Luther framed it this way, because you're saying, wait a second, I am definitely not righteous. I'll be the first in line to say that. Luther said it this way, okay? Simul justus et peccator. I don't do a whole lot of Latin, but that one just sounds cool. That like feels like it should be on a t-shirt, you know? But simul, simultaneously, justus, which is justice, righteous and sinful. So you and me are, if you are in Christ, you are simultaneously righteous and sinful. You are declared righteous in God's sight at the same time that you are a sinner. And all of us take a deep breath for the joy that that brings us. Because God and sinners can be reconciled, because it's not based on our goodness. We are treated as if we are righteous. And how does that happen? Go back to Malachi chapter 4, that Jesus made himself low in order to raise us up. Malachi 4, that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. That sounds quite triumphant, quite glorious. It is describing, as the hymn writer says, he's describing Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ, the everlasting Lord. And how did he make his arrival? Christ is born in Bethlehem. He came feeble and helpless. The eternal God comes as a helpless baby. The eternal God, the glory of this world, the creator of all things, comes to the most insignificant town, Bethlehem. Why? Because in his humility, that is how he raises up his people. Glory to the newborn king. What does the hymn writer go on to say? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That idea of being veiled, a veil, we cover the face of a bride to be then unveiled. That Jesus was veiled, covered, hidden in the veil of flesh. And in that veil, the infinite God is now limited by a body. Put a little footnote on limited, but you get what I'm saying. He is limited by a body. Hail the incarnate deity. So the incarnate, eternal God, who is limitless, eternal, unchangeable, omnipotent, is now veiled in the flesh of a little baby. And think of all the things that that means. We were sitting the other night and one of our girls lost a tooth and it was really hurting. And it was kind of one of those teeth that she lost, like, and she wasn't preparing for it. You know, it just kind of came out when she was eating something. And her tooth was really, really aching. And we were about to go to bed. And it hit me. And I said, Rach, I said, we're going to pray about this. Because guess what? Jesus lost teeth too. He understands what you are going through right now. And when you pray to him, he understands what it is to lose baby teeth. The eternal God lived it. And the promise is that he came in humility so that we might be lifted up. And so in that body we worship the eternal God. And in that phrase, mild he lays his glory by. That's an odd phrase, but basically, the eternal God, the glorious one that could pull off verse 1 of Malachi 4, becomes mild and actually lays aside in some mysterious way his glory as God and his divine rights. Philippians 2 says it this way. Says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Often talked about as clung to. But he emptied himself. He laid aside his divine rights by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What does Wesley say in his hymn? Pleased as man, taking on flesh, with men to dwell. It pleased him to take on flesh and walk among us. He lived among us. He was glad to do it. But think about that. The real miracle of Christmas is not merely found in the virgin birth or the angels praising God to the shepherds. The real miracle of Christmas is the infinite, eternal, all-powerful creator of all things, God, humbling himself to become man. And humbling himself to become part of the creation. that he had made, part of the race that had turned away from him in rebellion. The real miracle of Christmas is that God became one of us. And became one of us so that he would suffer. It's not just this glorious picture that he comes and he reigns and he triumphs. He, healing, comes through his own suffering. So reconciliation with God comes through his humility, him humbling himself to come. But healing from God comes through his suffering. Righteousness, it needs to be counted to us, and for it to be counted to us, there must be a transaction. What did we look at last week? We saw that the birth of Jesus is also a promise of his future work. It's not the end. It's not that Jesus stays in the manger. He grows up. He lives a life. He lives among us. His birth led him to his death. Not just because death seems to be a part of life now, this side of the fall. It is that his birth led him to a very purposeful death on behalf of his people. Wesley says it this way in Hark the Herald: born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. What is that referring back to? It's referring back to that promise that came where he says, late in time, behold him come. Why is it late in time? It's because it's been a long time since the promise was made. The promise of the garden in Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring of the virgin's womb, Satan would strike his heel, but that offspring would crush the head of Satan. It was a promise of a Savior, and that promise of a Savior means that he would suffer. Striking of the heel, and he would crush the head of Satan. And think of it this way, why would Wesley say late in time? It's because those thousands of years from that promise, Malachi was written. And then there was 400 years of silence, God's people waiting for God to deliver and God to send the promised Son of Righteousness to deliver them. And though he humbled himself, he came to suffer. The next verse in Philippians 2, in verse 8, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What's wild is that every person in this room deserves verse 1 of Malachi 4. There's no other real option before a holy and righteous God. Everybody does, naturally. Everybody born into this world deserves Malachi 1, 4:1. But yet, God and sinners can be reconciled by faith in Christ and what He has done. We become partakers of verse 2. And what is the emotional response to the work of God? Did you catch it in verse 2? It was joy. It was freedom. It was just the feeling of limitless blessing. Malachi 2, the ending verse there, is that you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now, we haven't grown up on the farm, but if you've seen that at all, a calf that gets let out goes nuts. Just joy, jumping around, freedom, and finally not cooped up. In that sense of joy is the emotional response to the work of God. That the idea of being declared righteous ought not to be something that we study in seminary and forget. It ought to be the very thing that frames everything in our life. Because think of this, if God declares you righteous without your obedience, without your righteousness, without that, if God declares you righteous, how do you feel? Without burden? Without need to prove yourself? Without sense where you have to do it a certain way? And this, God has declared you righteous. You are free. You go out leaping like the calves from the stall. Because God and sinners are now reconciled. And so rather than needing to prove yourself, you go living free in the light of God's grace that has been bestowed on you. And it changes your heart. Rather than needing to prove yourself with pressure, you actually get to live free in enjoying His grace and His good pleasure that is on you. God and sinners reconciled. Hark, the herald angels sing. We might want to listen to why they are singing so loudly. Let's pray. Jesus, I think it is great news for all of us today that none of us are let into your presence because of how we act or how we behave, even how well we do both of those things. God, it is good news for us that you accept us according to the righteous behavior and obedience of your Son, Jesus. That God, you have wrapped us in his robe of righteousness, and we are covered by that. And you treat us as such. That yes, we absolutely deserve your wrath, but yet God, we are welcomed into your presence, not begrudgingly, but with open arms because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. God, we can be brought near like friends. What an amazing truth. And so, Father, I pray for those in this room that have maybe never come to that place where they have accepted you by faith, that their faith, their transfer, their trust of their life falls on Jesus and his righteousness and what he has done, his suffering for their sin. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would understand what it is to be reconciled, to be made right, to have peace with you. Lord Jesus, would you come profoundly this morning? Holy Spirit, would you enliven our hearts? God, thank you that promise of the gospel, that God and sinners can be made right and brought near like friends. Thank you for the truth of that. God, give us freedom and joy because of it, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.